taking a bit of a break as we jump away from Exodus. We'll get back to there after the first of the year. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8 this morning. If you're familiar with this passage in Scripture, one of our favorites, actually, Psalm chapter 8. The title of it reads, "To the Choir Master, According to the Gittith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Keep your hand here in the book of Psalms and go back to Hebrews chapter 1 if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 1. As we come into this Christmas season, there's a lot for us to be mindful of. We love the Christmas songs. You're mindful of the list, different folks that you have things to buy for. You're familiar with the list of all the things that have to happen before in-laws come, children come, parents come, everything that has to get in place. It's easy for us at this time of year to just plug in the Christmas CDs and just kind of turn things into overdrive and cruise. But we can't afford to do that. There's a lot of theology that takes place at Christmas, and there's a lot that happens that gives meaning to the rest of the entire year. Hebrews chapter 1 helps us to put things in perspective this morning. The Bible says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, his son, the one whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the exact imprint of God's glory. The word has the idea of the signet ring that is pressed down into the wax, and as the ring is removed, the impression is left in the exact same nature as the ring itself. Jesus Christ bears the very image of God. And as this text sets it up, it says that Jesus Christ is the one by whom God made the world. He brought everything into existence. By him were all things made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was there at the beginning. The text also says that in the middle of the story, Jesus is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. At the end of the story, it says that Jesus Christ is the one who receives and inherits all things. He receives them as his own from the Father. Jesus Christ comprehends this story. And in the middle of the story, God sends his son, Jesus Christ, as the final, as the culminative expression of his revelation, of what he wants us to know about himself and his glory. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. Now we're getting away from the book of Exodus, but I want you to see where this fits. Because at each stage of Israel's redemption, God was displaying his glory. From the very beginning, when he called Moses on the backside of the desert, the fire with the bush draws Moses' attention. He comes closer. God says, you can't come any closer. Take off your shoes. The ground on which you stand is holy. It's sanctified. It's glorious. There was something unique about that. He performs acts of judgment over Egypt and draws his people out to a place in the wilderness where there's nothing happening. Nothing. Absolutely nothing on the backside of the wilderness. Except that God decided to meet them there. And he did so in a display of glory, using many different senses to get their attention. The smoke, the thunders, the trumpet, everything that God was using in order to get their attention and arrest their attention and put everything else out of their mind and look into their baby blues that they might behold their God. Then they sin. And Moses goes up on the mount to intercede for them. And God passes in front of Moses. In fact, he takes Moses and he hides him in a cleft of the rock. And he takes off his hand as he passes by. And Moses sees the afterglow of God's glory. A glory that looks like a God who will not excuse sin, but will forgive it if we own it and ask that forgiveness. And then Moses comes down off the mount, and God reveals his glory in a new way, in the face of his servant. And Moses' face is shining. And when he speaks to the people, he does so without a veil so that they can see that the one that he represents is none other than God himself. And so as he brings these two tablets, one copy for Israel, the other copy belonging to God, both of them going into the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of Israel's presence. A two-sided covenant that God expects them to keep, and God promises he will keep as well. But as Moses speaks, he displays the glory of the God that he represents. We're in Psalm chapter 8, but go in your mind back to Genesis chapter 1. As God's creating the world, God says, let there be light. God says, let there be a firmament. God calls forth all of the fish that are in the sea. He calls forth all of the birds that are in the air. He calls forth all the animals that creep across the ground. With one sweeping sentence, it says, oh, and he made the stars too. All that stuff out there, God, yeah, he did that too. But then, in Genesis chapter 2, we see this God who's in chapter 1 taking counsel together within the Godhead, within the triunity of God himself, and says, let's make man in our image. But in chapter 2, we see that God himself gathers together the dust. He forms out of the mud and the clay of his creation a man. Gives him a face, gives him ears, gives him eyes. Tools that he will reference later on and says, why are your eyes closed? Why are your ears plugged? Thus you would turn to me and I would offer you salvation. He gives him feet. He gives him hands to perform his bidding, to come to him and hear him explain his will. And then this God, in an act of imminence and gentleness, leans over and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. This God-imaging creation, man. And not just man, but as God is putting together this idea of what the image of God looks like, he says, let us make man in our own image. And so it says, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Out of this creation, he opens up a part of his side and pulls out a rib and fashions her into a woman. And again, the intricacy and the intimacy of God working and shaping and molding his creation, not just speaking it into existence, but bending over and carefully nuancing each curve, each feature, so that this one in all of creation could represent him. We come to chapter 3, and you're familiar. We deface the image of God. We lose the splendor, the glory, the majesty of the one that we were supposed to represent, because we chose like sheep to go our own way, to go astray, to wander away from God. Rather than do his bidding, we did our own thing. Israel, out in the desert, called to God's glory, called to reflect God's glory, fails. Now what? Psalm chapter 8 reminds us that man, even though he's fallen, has not lost his responsibility to image God. That's why Moses becomes such a reminder to the people of Israel. Yes, you've failed, but God calls you back to himself to still accomplish the job that you've left undone, to reveal his glory, to showcase his holiness. Therefore, you must be holy like your God who is himself holy, because you are a reflector of your God. Moses is God's servant who reflects God. But the book of Hebrews says that Moses could only do so as a faithful servant. Jesus did so as a faithful son. As the story of Scripture unfolds, we see that if we would know God's glory, we must know God's glory as it is presented in the face of Jesus Christ. Four things I'd like to see in this passage this morning very quickly is this. The first is this, that when we know our God, we know what it is to sing. Look at that. Chapter 8, look at the title. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. This is a song, and that shouldn't surprise us because we're in the songbook of Israel. But catch what's going on. As God has worked in the life of David, a man after God's own heart, David crafts a song to give back to God. In fact, this is a very public offering. This is to the choir master. This isn't just something that he composed while he's washing dishes with his kids. Every once in a while, we'll be in the kitchen, we'll be doing dishes, and we'll throw out a phrase, and then somebody else has to continue the song. You pick up a melody, and we get the goofiest songs going as we're washing dishes. They are not masterpieces, to say the least, okay? But they're fun. What David is doing here isn't just throwing God one of his offcasts, just noise, just something for the fun of it. What he's done here is he's crafted a song to give to God and to put on display in front of the entire nation of Israel. We don't know what the Gittith means, whether that's a song, whether it's an instrument, whether it's the title of a tune, and it really doesn't matter. We know that it is a song. The Bible says it is a song, and it's a song that's composed by David, and it's put together in a very powerful way. This song is unique. It's unique in its design. Kidner says this, "This psalm is unsurpassed in its example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and the grace of God, rehearsing who he is, what he's done, and relating us and our world to him with a masterly economy of words in a spirit of mingled joy and awe." When it comes to praise songs in Scripture, normally what happens is there's a call to the people of God to rejoice in the splendor of their God. Look how this first verse starts. Who's it addressed to? O Yahweh, our Lord. This isn't talking to people. This is talking to God himself. As David is recounting what God has done for him personally, but not just for him and for all people of God, he starts to spill over in a song of praise. God has reordered all of life for his people. And the result is that there's a song. Interestingly, when we come to Psalm 96 and it speaks of the end, when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign on planet Earth, and he puts the fields in order, he puts the forests in order, he puts the seas in order, he puts the heavens in order. The call at that moment is, sing to the Lord a new song. Is it any wonder that at Christmas, one of the prominent features of Christmas is the music of Christmas? Oh, there's Bing Crosby and White Christmas and Perry Como and Andy Williams and the most wonderful time of the year surrounded with all the music. But why is Christmas a musical holiday? Because it's that time when God reached into creation and retuned the strings so they all played again in harmony the song that they were created to play. I don't know if you've ever been at an orchestra when the orchestra is all warming up and everybody's getting out their reeds and they're sucking on their reeds and they're blowing their horns and they're tuning their strings and there's a cacophony of sounds as but then the conductor stands up, taps his baton, bomb, and everything plays in perfect harmony. Jesus Christ is the beginning of the tuning of the symphony of heaven via creation. And God is warming up his creation to play this symphony that will resound one day in the Hallelujah chorus, Revelation 19. Hallelujah! It's the only time in the New Testament that word is used, and it's used four times in the book of Revelation. As all of creation, tuned together, sings finally, triumphally, the praises of her God. To know God is to know how to sing. How to sing in unison. How to sing in harmony. How to sing together. That's one of the reasons in the book of Romans it says that you need to work together to sing a song together. In unison is the idea there. Singing this praise back to God because he's retuned your hearts. Now let that heart sing in symphony back to God the song that he's tuned it and created it to sing. This is a unique psalm in the way that it's composed. It's unique in its audience in that it's written to God himself. This song is nothing less than worship. This song is focused. It's focused on Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God that's been revealed to Moses at the bush, the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Who are you? Tell them, I am who I am. Tell them, I am the God that is. And not just the God that is, but I am the God from which everything else finds its existence. I am, and because I am, you are. Descartes had the brilliant idea, I think, therefore I am. God says, I am, therefore you are. You find your existence in the God who exists. And that's who we are introduced to as this psalm begins. But that name we saw was developed. Who is this Yahweh? God tells Moses up on the mount, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And then he starts to unfold the meaning of his name. I am the God who is merciful and compassionate. I am the God who's slow to anger. I am the God who's abounding in steadfast love. I am the God who is abounding in faithfulness. I am the God who will examine his people and not let go the guilty, but I will forgive sin, transgression, iniquity. That's what it means. That's what kind of God I am. And so as this psalm begins, it begins by focusing on God, not on man's idea of God, but God as he's revealed himself to be. This God is our corporate sovereign. He says, Yahweh, you are our Lord. The word Lord is Adonai. It's the idea of master, the one who's in charge. Golden Gay writes this, addressing Yahweh as Lord or sovereign is a much more unusual form of address than we might think. We often see the word Lord in our translations. Oftentimes, they're a translation of that name, Yahweh. But to use them together says something different. He says, the response to God's might is not merely wonder or admiration, but deferent submission. God, because you are, I put myself under you. Because you are who you are. You are majestic. You are glorious. And that's what the whole psalm is getting at. This is who my God is. And I'm putting myself under him in my rightful place. This is God as the corporate sovereign, but it's also God in relationship. Because God, as he gives his name as Yahweh, is the God who is the God of the covenant. The covenant not just with Noah to sustain the world and never again judge it through a flood. And not just with Abraham, through whom all nations on earth will be blessed. But the God who called out an entire people through Abraham, setting up a covenant with Moses and then setting up a covenant with David, through whom he will set a ruler over the world. But as we watch that Davidic covenant unfold and we watch the son of David crash and burn in his refusal to obey God, there's the breathing of a new covenant, the whispers of a new covenant at the end of the story. This is a God who will accomplish his purposes, and his purposes are not dependent on man who fails. But in a unique sense, they are dependent on man, but a man who will not fail on man's behalf. This is a God who's in covenant with his people. And it brings David to the recognition that this God is not just the sovereign of some select group called out to the wilderness by God, redeemed through blood sacrifice. But this God ultimately is the God of all the universe. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how high, how magnificent is your self-revelation in all the earth. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us that one day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. I want you to see something. Go back to Numbers chapter 14. We're coming back to Psalm 8, so keep your fingers here. But go back to Numbers chapter 14. Another low point in the history of Israel. They're brought up to the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. They're right on the edge. They're getting ready to go in. They've sent in the spies. The spies come back and say, hey, this is awesome. It's great. Look at these clusters of grapes. But let me tell you, we can't do this. We can't go in there. It's too much. It's just too much. And they turn the hearts of the people against God and against God's promises. They refuse to believe. They refuse to go in. God makes a promise that those who refuse to go in will not be allowed to go in. We come down to verse 20. Moses has prayed for them to pardon their iniquity. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. None of them who despise me shall see it. But God makes an oath. These men cannot see. Do you see the oath that he makes there in verse 21? As truly as I live, as truly as I am, and as truly as what? What's the other part? What is it? As sure as the end of the story's coming, as sure as the whole world will one day be filled with my glory, there's no way those guys are going to enter into my rest. God says, as sure as I'm at the front of this story and as sure as I'm at the end of this story, this is where this thing's going. There's no way these guys are going to enter into my rest. God is so sure of the end of the story that he swears by it. He says, you can mark it down. You can take it home. Here's where this story is going. And I promise you, as sure as we're going to reach the end of the story, these men will never enter into my rest because they've refused to trust and obey my voice. God says, it's coming. And David recognizes that in Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, the one whom all of us must put ourselves under, how majestic, high, and lifted up is your self-revelation. In all the world, there's not a corner of your creation that will not be touched by the brilliance of your eminence. Every part of your creation must fall under your sovereign gaze. The second thing I'd like to see this morning is that to know God is to discern his ways. Verse 1 and verse 9 act as envelopes, as bookends, if you will. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Same wording exactly. Verse 1, again, we have to remember that these verses, as they're divided, aren't inspired. They're man's divisions. Verse 1 should probably end after all the earth. Verse 2 should probably pick up with the end of verse 1. You've set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants you'd establish strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. God's ways. When we get to know our God, we understand that God doesn't act the way we would expect him to act. We've seen that throughout the book of Genesis. He takes Abraham and he gives him a promise. I will give you as many children as the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. And he waits. And he waits. And he waits. And there's nothing happening. So he decides to help God out, and that doesn't go so well. And then how many kids does God give Abraham at the end of the story? One. A whopping one. And then remember what he says? Give him back to me, Abraham. Go kill him. What? Are you serious? But God, you said through this one, not any other one, you said through this one, you'll make my children and grandchildren, as many as the stars in the sky and the sands. You said through this one. Okay. If you want me to kill him, you must be able to give him back to me from the dead. And that's really what he believes. And in Hebrews, it tells us that. That's what he was thinking. That God was going to raise him up. Because he had promised, this is the one. God doesn't do things the way we would expect him to do things. He allows not just Abraham and Sarah to be barren, but Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And then he moves forward and Jacob ends up being the one who's chosen rather than Esau, the firstborn. And then Joseph receives the blessing. Number 11, the squirt, the runt, if you will, of all the progeny. But wait a minute. He's not even the one in all of his obedience that receives the blessing of the one who's going to bring forth the Messiah. That's Judah. The one who sinned in a big way and repented and turned away from. God doesn't work the way we expect him to work. But when we get to know God, we begin to understand that just a little bit better. It still frustrates us. I was reading for our Sunday school lesson this week, Acts chapter 27. Here's God's servant Paul. He's doing what God tells him to do. And God says, Paul, you keep being faithful to me. I'm going to deliver you just like I've promised I'm going to. And I'm going to bring you in front of Caesar. You will stand in front of Caesar. Okay, thanks, God. And off he goes. And he sits in a jail for 2 years. And when the changing of the guards, he's left in prison. What's that? Finally, he gets on a ship about October. He starts going and making his way to Rome. They lose so much time because the winds are blowing against them that he says, guys, maybe we should just stay here for the winter. Say, no, let's go. We're gonna keep on going. And they go. And the winds kick up such a storm that they end up getting caught on a reef. The ship itself breaks apart. And they're all carried to shore on planks and pieces. But they get to shore. And there on that little island of Malta in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, an entire island hears about Jesus Christ that probably wouldn't have had they not been shipwrecked. God allowed the winds to blow his servant off course, if you will. Because the story is never about us as God's servants. It's about God. It's about what God wants to do through his servants. When we discern how God operates, it doesn't fit our categories. We understand the end of verse 1. You've set your glory above the heavens. In fact, the earth is so small, it can't contain the fullness of God's glory. He's spread it out. It's transcendent. It's bigger than earth can hold. It's above the heavens. But then verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, of unweaned infants, you've established strength? What in the world? We come up to Matthew chapter 21. Verses 15 and 16, and as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, everybody's singing Hosanna. What really gets the attention of the Pharisees, and it really gets under their skin, is the fact that the children are calling him Son of David. They're expecting him to be the Messiah. They're declaring him to be the Messiah. And they come up to Jesus and say, what's wrong with you? Can't you hear? You're even messing up the minds of these kids. And Jesus turns to them and says, have you never read in Scripture that out of the mouths of babes and infants thou hast ordained, and the word is praise, strength, praise. The idea is that God's strength is locked in the lips of those who verbalize his glory. A child, one who knows how to trust. One who knows how to love. In fact, Jesus says, you can't even get into heaven unless your heart becomes as simple as the heart of a child. So that you can say, yes, I'm the one who's done wrong. Yes, you're the one who's in charge. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And then receive it and move on. God has ordained strength from those who are simple. Paul is preaching the gospel and he says, when I preach the gospel, it's really pretty simple. God came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died a death that he didn't deserve to absorb the wrath that he didn't deserve so that he can offer to me the life and blessing that I don't deserve. He says, when I explain that to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. When I explain that to the Greeks, it's nonsense. It's folly. It's foolishness. But let me tell you a little bit about my God. He uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. The simple to confound the wise. The weak to undermine those who are strong. God doesn't operate the way we operate. Yes, His glory is transcendent, but His grace is imminent. And His victory is ultimate. Why has God done this? He's ordained strength in weakness in order that, or because of, His foes, His enemies, those who would seek to gain on God and trade at God's disposal, the avenger, those who question God's existence, those who oppose His purposes, those who doubt His providence. It's the one who in Psalm 14 says, "The fool hath said in his mouth, there is no God." It's the one in the book of Malachi who says, "Where is this God of justice that you talk about?" It's the one in 2 Peter that says, "What about this God you said is going to come and judge us at some day? Been a long time, still no God." God says, "There's an end to the story and it's coming. As sure as I'm God, it's coming. And I will confound all who rebel against me. But I'm not gonna strong arm them. I'm gonna make it so obvious that they can't help but see." And so Paul says in the book of Romans, "Don't you understand that the long suffering of God is meant to bring you to repentance? Don't you understand that the law and all of these things that you must do to be holy, you can't do. And the law was never given to give you a ladder up to God. It was always given to you to shut your mouth. Not just yours, but everybody's. So that you realize you can't do this on your own. You really can't." God gives us overwhelming evidence. One day in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says that Jesus Christ receives a name from the Father that is above all names, and that every tongue that's under heaven, on planet Earth, under the earth, will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because there's an angel with his knee in his back, with his arm twisted. Okay, glorify Jesus. Glorify Jesus. Okay, Jesus is Lord. No. Because every tongue will be forced into confession because it's just so obvious. Who else could he be? He's wiped out the world. In fact, the world has fled from before his face. He sits on the throne as the one who judges man's heart. Who else could he be but Lord? God does this so that he can bring to nothing those who have mouths that are wagging against this God. The idea here, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy. It's the word Shabbat. So that you would cause them to cease. Same word that we get our word Sabbath from. It's the idea in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 that on the seventh day he rested. He stopped. One day at the end of the story, those who oppose God, they're gonna be stopped. It's going to be done. There's going to be no more working against the plan of God. We've got two more points and we've got 10 more minutes. Let's get through this just a little bit more faster this morning. All right. Number three, when we get to know who our God is, we will wonder at His work. Verses 3 and 4. There's two works that stand in contrast. David says, "I'm looking at your heavens." Wow. They're amazing. "The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've put in place." The other work is man. "When I look up at the skies, I see the planets, I see the moon." What is man in the midst of all these? So often we buy into the perspective of the Enlightenment, where we understand that Our world isn't the center of the universe, but we revolve around a sun in a solar system. We understand that we're just a part of a galaxy of other stars, and our galaxy is just a part of a universe wherein there's other galaxies with other stars, with other planets. And you begin to feel like, Dave, God, in the midst of all of this, how in the world did you even find little planet Earth? And on Earth, how did you find little tiny man? But this reverses the order of the way God presents creation. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then from the focal point of planet Earth, he builds everything else around it. In fact, there's no stars when God makes Earth. He makes them not till the fourth day. God builds this universe all around planet Earth because Earth is the centerpiece. Earth is the focal point of God's creation. You know, we spend a lot of time, Christopher Hitchens spends a lot of time talking about looking for life on other planets. We can keep looking, but folks, that's a futile look because God's plan, God's purpose, God's focus is planet Earth. He built all that around this. If they were to find something out there, it wouldn't be more advanced than man. It would be far less. They won't find it. Because God's focal point is planet Earth, where God stuck man, where one day God himself was going to walk as a man to redeem the people of this planet. God doesn't have a program to die here and raise his son from the dead so these people can live and then send them over to another planet so Jesus can die there and another planet so Jesus... That's not the way it works. This is the focal point. And from this point, Jesus is going to reign over everything. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he's bringing earth, everything under the earth, and all the heavens together under his jurisdiction from planet Earth. What an amazing thing. But we see that there's three ideas that progress here. What is man that you're mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you care for him? There's two phrases down in verse 7 and then up in verse 3. There's the work of God's hands, generally his creation. But verse 3 points out that the stars and the heavens are the work of God's fingers. The idea, as it's developed in Scripture, isn't that God is some distant mechanical clock winder, but God is very intimately involved with his creation. In fact, he works with his fingers to craft the details. He works with the mud and molds it to shape and to form. He pulls out that rib from Adam's side and he shapes it and molds it and caresses it into the shape of a woman and brings her, leads her to the man. This God is a God who is intimately involved with us. You feel like you've been forgotten by your Creator sometimes, like the circumstances in your life, the details of your life are so chaotic. There's nothing in charge of this mess other than myself. I'm pretty bad at steering my life off course. But the truth is, you can never steer your life out of God's control. Because God's fingers, whether you like it or not, are intricately woven into every detail of your life. Sometimes the story doesn't look like it's going anywhere. But again, God doesn't work the way we expect him to work. But God is always at work. There's the work of God's hands, the work of God's fingers that betray a God who's intimately involved in the details of life. Then there's the transition from man to the Son of Man, up in verse 4. What is man? What is Enosh that you are mindful of him? The word Enosh is the idea of man in his frailty, man in his vulnerability, man in his feebleness. What is dinky man that you even think of this guy. Or the Son of Man, the Son of Dirt. Not just feebleness, but mortal. Why would you think about man who's nothing but dust and can only return to dust? Why would you think about man who's weak and dying? Why would you think of him? But there's another progression. He says, why are you mindful of him? But then he says, why do you care for him? Not just remember him as in, oh yeah, there's man down there on planet, yeah, Earth. Okay, yeah. To remember man doesn't stop at a cognitive process for God. God's remembrance always moves him to that idea of visiting man in the King James, caring for man in the ESV. It's moving God to the aid of man. God, yeah, you created us in your image, but we walked away from you. Why would you even think of us when we walked away from you? But you don't just think about us. You think about us and you run to our aid. That's an amazing God. Here's the last thing I want us to see this morning. To know our God is to understand his purpose. Because down in verses 5 through 8, we see that God has made man a little lower than the Elohim. Is that God? Some translations say yes, especially historically. Is it angels? Some translations say yes, especially historically. There's the Elohim. Again, we're familiar with the fact that Elohim is a plural, and sometimes it refers to the one true God. Sometimes it refers to gods in general. Sometimes it refers to heavenly beings. And either translation is perfectly appropriate in this place. In the New Testament, going off the way that the Septuagint translates the phrase, the writer of Hebrews says, we see Jesus, who for a little time was made lower than the angels. But we see also that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet laid aside his glory and took up the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And even though he is God, very God, he was put lower than the angels for a little bit of time. And so he was not just lower than God, but lower than angels, even though he himself was God. What an amazingly intricate, glorious display of God's mercy and grace toward us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. You've made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, yet you have crowned man with glory and honor. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 2. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manners spoke in times past to us, to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to man, let's read the verses before it, up in verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of dirt, son of Adam, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside man's control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who is in fact crowned with glory and honor. And he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. If you would see the glory of God, you must see it in the face of Jesus, the one who is in fact able, willing. In fact, if you belong to him, he will restore the image of God in you. The book of Romans says that everyone that God has chosen, he calls. Everyone that he calls, he justifies. Everyone that he justifies, he sanctifies. Everyone that he sanctifies, he glorifies. He calls us for this purpose, that we would be made into the image of Jesus, the one who reveals to us the glory of the Father. There's coming a day when every knee will bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Christmas is all about. But for that to be possible, Jesus had to come as a baby, as a nursing infant. And God ordained strength in the mouth of the child Jesus, who grew and lived perfectly and suffered a death that wasn't at the hands of men, but was at the hands of the Father, whom it pleased to crush him so that he could showcase his great love both to the Son and to us, whom he would make children of God. That's what this Christmas season is about. If you would see the glory of God, you must see it in the face of Jesus. Take some time over the course of this Christmas. Don't just read the story, Luke 2 on Christmas Day. Take some time, because God has spoken in a final way in the face of his Son Jesus. And he's done it because he doesn't want you to stay the wretch that you are, running away from him, but wants to showcase his glory in you. Let's pray.